From 1980 to 2001, the Army's slogan used for recruitment was, "Be all you can be." What the Army was telling people is that you were made for so much more, and don't throw away your potential. It truly is one of the saddest things when someone does not reach their potential. Someone who had the intelligence and compassion to be a physician or nurse, but instead used these skills to enrich oneself and live in self-indulgence. Or someone who had the sharpness of mind to be an engineer, but instead worked as a part-time job somewhere and lived on welfare. Not because of disability, but laziness. Or the man who was created to be a pastor, but was too lazy to study and became too focused on self to care for the needs of others. We see examples of this in life. People who could have done so much more, but they did not be all they could be. Now, spiritually speaking, there are two paths. One path leads people to be all God created them to be. And the other path leads to one squandering their time in life and forfeiting everlasting happiness. Everyone in the world is created to know God and live for Him. It was 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal who said that we all have a God-sized void inside of us that can only be filled by God. We either discover the meaning of life and find satisfaction in God, or we are miserable forever. So many humans do not become all that a human can be. In the age to come, when every true follower of the Lord is in His presence, humanity will be what God created humanity to be. Humanity in its present fallen state is very unimpressive. But a day is coming when humans will be very impressive again, just like they were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But only those who discover this truth in Christ will experience the fullness of being a human. The sad reality is that many live for themselves. When one lives for him or herself, what happens is a misplaced worship. The worship that is meant for God is directed towards something else. Unbelievers are fully engaged in misplaced worship. But believers can also live unproductive lives in this world. We can live too much for this world and not like we are passing through en route to our forever home. Believers who do not reach their potential on earth squander rewards to our forever home, where the Lord promises where we will be happy forever. We should all desire to be all we can be as Christ followers in this world. So will we make our life count? That's the question. What we are going to see this morning in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus urges us to make our lives count, to invest in that which will never fade. So this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. If you're using a red Bible in the pews, it's on page 964. The sermon is titled, "Invest Your Life Wisely." Invest your life wisely. And we're going to begin by reading this text together. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. These are the words of Jesus. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's a big idea. Live for the mission greater than yourself. Live for the mission greater than yourself. And we will see two ways how in this text. But before we jump into our text, let me give you a little recap of where we were last Sunday. We looked at Jesus discuss the often neglected practice of fasting. The definition of fasting is abstaining from food over a long period of time. And what I explained to you is that fasting is not uniquely Christian. Pagans fast, and even those in other religions. But the fasting done by these groups is wasted. God has a design in fasting, and we must follow that design. Otherwise, we are wasting our time. And this is what we learned a week ago from Jesus and Scripture more broadly. The sermon called us to make fasting a spiritual discipline in our lives, and we saw four reasons why. The first reason is to worship your Father in secret. We don't want to do it just to be seen by others. The second reason is we are to make fasting a spiritual discipline is to accompany urgent prayer. I showed you in the Bible that there are times when you really have something urgent. And this is when it's really good to have prayer accompany your fasting. The third reason is to confess our sins before Him. Sometimes times of repentance call for fasting to take place. And the fourth reason is to long for God's presence. The aching that you feel, those hunger pains that you feel when you fast, they're symbolic of the hunger pains that we have to be in the presence of Christ when we enter His presence, when this life is over. So this is what the Bible tells us about fasting. Now this leads us to our text this morning again. We already read the text. So let's begin by digging in here. Let me read verse 19, and then we'll look at what we need to see here. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." In this verse, Jesus gives a clear prohibition in living to accumulate earthly wealth. He calls them earthly treasures. Jesus gives the reason why we should not accumulate earthly wealth, and the answer is obvious. It won't last. He gives two illustrations as to how one might lose their earthly possessions. What he says is moth and rust destroy. In the Bible you are looking at, you may have a number after the word rust. In the footnote, there is an alternative word that may be used here, and that is worm. The Greek word literally means an eating. A moth is an insect we are very familiar with, and so is a worm. And it's likely that worm is the correct word here and not rust. So, in other words, not moth and rust, but moth and worm. When we think of rust, we think of cars. After a long period of time, cars will begin to rust. And in this part of the country, they rust a lot faster, don't they? But Jesus is talking about insects here, not rust. And the two insects are moths and worms. So how would the first century audience have understood this? In the first century, clothing was a hot commodity. Clothing often showed one's wealth. The wealthy used fine gold and jewels for design and to show off their wealth. The fanciest clothing at this time was made of wool, which came from sheep. And they did not have mass clothing like we do, so they held on to their clothing very tightly. The frustrating thing was that insects, like moths and worms, would eat into the wool, eventually destroying the clothing. So indeed, moth and worm destroyed. The other illustration that Jesus used is about robbers in the second half of verse 19, where Jesus says, "Thieves break in and steal." And what he's saying is, thieves break in and steal what you own, your possessions. In our world, it doesn't matter how many possessions you have, one can steal your possessions away. There were many thieves in the first century, the time that Jesus was speaking here, and there are many thieves today. Until Christ returns, there will always be theft. The reason people steal is they want what they want, but they are too lazy to work for it. Sometimes you ask the question, why do thieves work so hard to do something that's so wrong? If they just get a job, they'll probably give the same effort. But that's what the sinful heart does. It doesn't think logically. Thieves ask the question, why do I need to work when I can just take it from someone? It's tempting. It's like taking candy from a baby. Possessions that belong to one person or group can easily be taken by another. During the war in Iraq in 2003, Saddam Hussein was captured, and there was chaos in this Middle Eastern country. The leader was taken down, and new leadership needed to replace him. At this time, the United States Congress sent $6 billion of American tax dollar money to help rebuild Iraq. But there were three groups fighting for control at this time: the U.S. troops, the former Iraqi military, and private security forces. But you know what happened? Someone got a hold of the $6 billion who wasn't supposed to. Some thief who saw an opportunity got away with the money when the money was intended to rebuild Iraq, and they still to this day have no idea what happened to the $6 billion. The U.S. General Inspector at this time called it the largest theft of funds in national history. American money that was supposed to be put to good use was gone in an instant. You probably didn't even know that you were stolen from, but you were, if you were paying taxes around this time. We can see how easily one's possessions can become another's in the blink of an eye. There are many thieves out there looking for an opportunity to take what is yours. Now, we live in a relatively safe place, compared to most places, right, in Polk County, Wisconsin. And I don't say this to scare you, but none of your stuff is completely safe. It's always possible that someone could drive away with your car or take away your possessions. This is why we lock our doors. At least some of us do, right? In the eternal state on the new earth, there won't be locks. There won't be security industries. There won't be door locks anywhere, because there's going to be no sin there. You won't have to lock your doors. In the time in which we live, we have a whole new area of theft that we have to think about that previous generations did not. People can steal your credit card. They can steal your identity. Everything, obviously, finances are digital these days. People can just, in the blink of an eye, take it. There are a number of people who I know, who I used to know, in the Twin Cities, who trusted someone they shouldn't have. It was a Ponzi scheme, and they lost all of their retirement, and they had to start over from scratch. Stuff like this happens all the time. The world has always been insecure, and our time is no different. We know how insecure possessions can be in this world, and Jesus tells us this reality right here in verse 19. In this world, thieves may break in and steal, and what you lost may never be recovered. This is the wild world that we live in. This is why Jesus says at the end of verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, even if your possessions last a long time and you go through your whole life without anyone taking anything from you, one day everything will be taken from you at death. And there's an old saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's false, right? You can't take it with you. There's another saying that says, and this one's more accurate, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. There are people in our world who have more wealth than entire nations. And when they die, they will not be able to take anything with them. All the possessions you own, you will not be able to take with you. So do not live here on earth like a permanent resident. Everyone here who is a follower of Christ is just passing through. So we should not live to build up and hold on tightly to the possessions we have here on earth. But as my old pastor used to say, we should hold on to the possessions of this world loosely, have a loose grip on the things of this world, not a tight grip. So what we have seen here is that Jesus gives us a do not in verse 19 by saying, do not do this. Do not store up these treasures on earth. But then he follows in verse 20 by telling us what we should do. This is what he says. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus tells us a much wiser way to live our lives. This is to live for heaven. Live for a place where there are no insects that will eat away at your clothing, and where people won't be able to march away with your stuff. On June 14th, I preached a sermon about the final judgment, and what we learned there is that everyone not saved by Christ will be sent to hell, while everyone who is saved by Christ will receive entrance into heaven. What we learned is that at the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be different levels of rewards based on one's faithfulness to Christ. Those who are more faithful will receive more. Those who are less faithful will receive less. To remind you, our entrance into heaven is based 100% on what Christ did for us at the cross and through his glorious resurrection. But as the Holy Spirit works in your life and you yield to his prompting in your life, what happens is you will accumulate more rewards based on your faithfulness. The closer you walk with him, the more rewards you will receive in heaven. So we are to pursue rewards so that your experience in heaven will be even greater. I once had a Christian that told me that this wasn't right. That false religions are the ones that pursue reward through works. But this Christian got it so wrong. What we have seen so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, and the rest of Scripture attests to this, is that God is a rewarder of the faithful. The more faithful you are, the more reward you will receive. This should motivate us. We should aim to store up treasures in heaven to earn a reward that will always stand, that no one will ever be able to take away from you. None of your faithfulness is wasted. All of it is worth it. And as we talk about faithfulness, we are to be faithful with the possessions that God has given us. It is not spiritual to sell everything you have, thinking that this is a test of spirituality and that you are more faithful than the one who has possessions and hasn't sold everything. The only time Jesus told one to sell his possessions was the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. He told him this because wealth was his idol. Jesus was getting right to the heart. This man needed to be willing to give up his wealth to follow him. If the rich young ruler was willing, Jesus may have told him to hold on to your possessions, but be generous. But one who has much must be willing to give it up if need be. But throughout Scripture, what we see is that God blesses those who work hard and wisely use their resources. The Old Testament is full of examples of the Lord blessing those who worked hard and used their resources well. And Proverbs is full of instruction on teaching people not to be lazy, not to be greedy, but to work hard and be a good steward with what God has given us. God wants us to use our possessions to enjoy him, to provide for our families, and to contribute to him and his work. As you do this, you are being a good steward of what God has given you. As one author has written, the divine gifts of creation are meant to be enjoyed as matters of stewardship rather than possession. In other words, we shouldn't say, mine. I see this with my two kids all the time. They're playing with a toy, right? They have about 50 toys over here, and there's like one toy over here. And of course, they want the one toy that they can't have, which is interesting. It really shows the sinfulness of the human heart. And I hear the kids say, mine. At least I hear my daughter, who's old enough to say that. And Isaiah's not quite old enough to say that, but he means that when he grabs a toy. And that's what we do with our possessions. We shouldn't say, mine. We should say, God's. They're all His. They are His, and I will use these gifts in a way that glorifies Him. Another author wrote this about how we should approach what God has given us in this world. Possessions that are wisely, lovingly, willingly, and generously used for kingdom purposes can be a means of accumulating heavenly possessions. In other words, if we're good stewards with what God has given us, with the possessions we have here, it doesn't mean selling them necessarily, but just using them well. What we're in fact doing at the same time is storing up treasures in the next life too, as we are faithful with the possessions that He has given us in this life, which is remarkable. So we are to live for the mission greater than ourselves. And the first way how is by investing wisely in that which will never fade. The second way how we are to live for the mission greater than ourselves is by submitting entirely to your holy master. We'll see this in verses 21 through 24. Now what Jesus says in verse 21 is so important, as we are about to see here. One group in this world pursues verse 19, storing up for yourselves wealth on earth. And another group pursues verse 20. That's the believer. You use your possessions wisely in this life. Now let's see Jesus say this in verse 21. Then we're going to see how verses 22 through 24 ties in. Jesus says this in 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gets right down to the heart. As one songwriter has said, the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. Jesus is not saying, put the right treasure in the right place and then your heart will somehow follow. This would be like articulating with your mouth, I am going to put God first, and then believing that somehow, magically, your heart will put God first. Those words are empty unless the heart is there. As one author has said, the location of our treasure indicates where our heart already is. In other words, if you truly desire God, if you truly hunger for Him, if you truly desire to follow His ways, then that is your treasure. Why do people never have a desire to pray? Why do people never have a desire to read God's Word? Why do people never have a desire for Christian fellowship? Why do people not give God the praise that He is due when they enjoy His creation? Why do people never have a desire to do everything for the glory of God? If you have none of these desires, what you are showing is that God is not your treasure. What has a pull on your heart? Is it Christ or is it something else? Everyone is living for something, and your heart determines your life course. We follow our desires. Right? Show me your heart and I'll show you your path in life. As Jesus is saying here, where your treasure is, that is where your heart already is. Sin comes from a sinful heart, and righteousness comes from a heart that is devoted to God. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus talks about the heart in a different way by referencing a different part of the human body, namely the eye. So let's look at verses 22 and the first half of 23. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You may have met someone in your life that is blind. Some of you may have vision that is not as good as it once was. Now, I'm not an eye doctor, but we have one in our church, Jody Bergstrom. And hi, Jody, if you're watching from home right now. But here's something we know that Jesus is saying here about the eye. If your eye is healthy and working as God created it to do, then light hits your eye and you are able to see your surroundings well. However, if you have an unhealthy eye, you will not receive the light you need and you will not be able to see well. But there will be darkness. In our day and age, there is so much the medical community can do to make an unhealthy eye more healthy through glasses, contact lenses, and surgeries. But some have such poor eyes that nothing can be done. It's beyond the point of return. And these people are considered blind, legally blind. They only see darkness, while those who have functioning eyes see light. If our eye is bad, there is only darkness. But if our eye is good, there is only light. Our heart, our inner being, has sight. Either we have sight or we don't have sight. Ephesians 1:18 uses the phrase, the eyes of the heart. When the Bible says heart, the broadest term of the heart means your mind, your desires, and your will. Your mind, your will, and your emotions is another way to say it. It's how you think. It's how you feel about things. And it's the decisions that you make. If your thinking, feeling, and decisions are set rightly on God, your course of life will be healthy. But if your thinking, feeling, and decisions are set on something else, you will be walking in darkness. You will travel down the sinful path. A healthy eye represents devotion to God, while an unhealthy eye represents no devotion toward God. When an unbeliever is met with God's truth, the light of God does not shine through. However, when a believer is met with God's truth, it shines through. Your heart receives it gladly. When you hear Jesus' name, do you light up? Or is he just a historical figure? A good teacher from history. Many in our world, if you say Jesus' name, there's no attachment to him. It's just, oh, yeah, he's like Muhammad. He's like Gandhi. He's just a teacher from history. When we think about how precious Jesus is, this should choke us up. This should bring tears of joy. We should be moved. For the one who is blind, Jesus means nothing to that person. It is not that the person hates Jesus. It's just that the blind person is indifferent toward him. I once heard a pastor say that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. You just don't care. How much does Jesus mean to you? If you can receive God's truth with joy and even willingly receive correction from his word, desiring to go the right way, what this shows is that you are not blind. You see. You have a healthy eye, a healthy heart. If God is not your treasure, then spiritual truth will not make inroads into your soul. It'll ping right off, just ping. Sometimes you can share the gospel with someone, and this person has a glazed look on their face. Maybe you've had that experience. The good news of Jesus does nothing. Then another person you share the gospel with, and this person receives the message with joy. One has eyes to see, and the other does not. Even as I preach, those who have eyes to see are hungry for the word that is given. And those who don't have eyes to see are bored. Right? There's spiritual sight, and then there's spiritual blindness. And examine yourself right now. Do you have spiritual sight? And my prayer is that every week, when the Word of God is proclaimed, this church will be full of people who have spiritual sight, that you love what the Bible says, a desire to live it out. One of those beautiful truths of Scripture is using the Lord's possessions rightly. That's what the context is saying here. Are we using what He has given to us, the gifts, the possessions that He has given to us, are we using them rightly? Not holding tightly to them, hoarding them for ourselves and using them only for selfish reasons. Jesus wants us to receive this call to be good stewards and live it out. And this is a good question to ask. How am I using the Lord's resources to bless other Christians? Because that's the truth that's being presented to you today. Are we being good stewards with what God has given us? Spiritual sight will say, let me examine this. Let me use His possessions. Spiritual blindness will say, you know what? These are mine. These are mine. They're not anyone else's. So examine yourself here. The unbeliever sees his or her possessions as their own, while God's people see their possession as God's. Which means one will hopefully be able to look at your life and see that you use God's resources well. Now, this doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean there's some evidence there that you're using His resources well. As I said above, this includes taking care of your family. Paul says in 1 Timothy, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. This also means providing for the Lord's work and enjoying what God has given you with thankfulness. Okay, so enjoyment is one of the way we're good stewards of what God has given us. But it doesn't stop there. We can't just enjoy, but we need to be generous, too, with others. And that brings joy to your heart, too, as you're generous. The unbeliever does not see life through the lens of the life of faith that ends in eternal glory, but as the place where one should satisfy their selfish desires, right? The world is a playground, and I want to indulge myself as much as I can. This person is blind. In fact, I was listening to a sports commentator, and I told Nikki today, I'm boycotting sports. and that's another story. But I was listening to a sports commentator the other day. It was probably a couple weeks ago. And this guy was saying, I switched networks because I wasn't happy where I was at. And he's like, I don't know if there is a God, and I don't know if there is a heaven. So I'm trying to maximize my life on earth to have heaven on earth. That's what he said. I'm like, okay, this is interesting. And I'm thinking, the Bible talks about that. This passage talks about that. Verse 19 describes this man. He is storing up for himself treasures on earth. He's hoarding things for himself, saying, I'm trying to get the most out of life, not for God's purposes, but for his own purposes, his own selfish gratification. This person is blind. Now, in the second half of verse 23, Jesus describes the unbeliever who is in darkness. He says this, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You will notice in this verse it says, the light in you is darkness. And that might catch us by surprise, because I thought in a dark heart there is no light. You may wonder how this is. Now, it is true that the person has no light, but the person thinks that he or she has light. The Pharisees are the ones that he's really going after in this whole Sermon on the Mount. These were people who thought they were God's people. They thought they had light. They thought that they were the ones that God had chosen. And really, what Jesus is telling them is you're lost. You don't see. You think you see, but you don't see. The person is self-deceived, and this can happen. to professing Christians who think that they have light, but they don't have light. They were darkened to God's truth. And Jesus says at the end of this verse, how great is the darkness? In other words, what a horrible place to be, to think that one is in the light, but is really in darkness. This was the position of the Jewish false teachers. And this is the position of many professing Christians who think that they know Christ, but they really don't. And this is why it is wise to examine ourselves. Are we really a Christian, or have we deceived ourselves into thinking we are? A true Christian lives a life of devotion toward God, while the unbeliever does not. And if you are listening into this sermon and you may be thinking, I am in the dark, this is a great time to embrace the light, to truly follow Jesus. Do you see Jesus as your only hope for salvation? Do you see Jesus as all satisfying? Do you want to live your life for that which lasts forever? Is He the treasure of your heart? It is wise to ask yourself these questions. For those who are saved, may we grow in receiving this light into our hearts. Because even a believer can not receive light as much as we should. So may that happen in all of our hearts. Now what Jesus makes clear as he closes this section is that one must have single-minded devotion toward him. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In the first century, a servant had to be fully devoted to their master. If that servant had different interests, the master would not want to keep the servant. In the same way, Jesus demands all of you and not just some of you. I remember sitting in a seminary class where my professor was talking about different beliefs about God in this world. As Christians, we are monotheists. What this means is that we believe in one God. There is a belief out there that is known as henotheism. What this teaches is that one God is preferred, but other gods are allowed. Then he told our class, this sounds like many Christians in America today. That's very convicting. That's very sobering. Do you have other gods that you worship besides the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he just one of several? He won't have it that way. He won't leave you that way. He wants all of you. And if you don't want all of him, then he wants none of you. Let me remind you that this is for your joy. The road to following Jesus leads to everlasting happiness, while every other road leads to everlasting misery. To truly follow Jesus is a trade-up from every other path. The Lord will not allow a divided heart, one that says, I want Jesus, but I want the world too. And this is what James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we're seeing this right now everywhere in our country. I wrote a pastor's page a while back about cultural Marxism. This is a false religion, a secular false religion that is taking over our society. And yet some Christians are embracing it like it's gospel truth. They are teaching as precepts of men, the doctrines of God, the very thing that Jesus condemned in Matthew 23. And what Jesus is saying is, serve me. Do not make yourself an enemy of God. The one who is of the world, who lives for him or herself, is one who is serving possessions and serving themselves and not God. And when your life shows that Jesus is your only master, you will experience spiritual and even material blessing. And this is the path that we should desire. The life of following Jesus is the abundant life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The one who lives for satisfaction in earthly possessions lives a life that is not satisfying. The way of following Christ is always living with others in mind as you are a good steward of the possessions that God has entrusted to you. And may we do that with our lives. Okay, so to summarize this sermon this morning, we are to live for the greatest mission. We're to live for the mission greater than ourselves. And we have seen two ways how in this sermon. The first way how is by investing wisely in that which will never fade. And the second way how is by submitting entirely to your holy master. Submitting entirely, not just some of the way, but entirely to Jesus Christ. And this is a tall order that Jesus gives, but this is the only road that is truly living and truly fulfilling. So let me close with Jesus' words in a different place. He said this in Luke 9:24 and 25. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? To give up living for earthly treasures and desires is the call that Jesus gives to each one of us. And may we heed this call, making our lives count, that we would be all that we can be, that we would be who God has created us to be. Now, next Sunday, we will be looking at a very relevant topic in our world. Abby mentioned this, the topic of worry, of anxiety. Jesus addresses this topic in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where the next text takes us. And this will be very timely for each of us as we look at that next Sunday. So this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, may we invest wisely. May we invest in Jesus with the possessions that you have given us in this life. These are not our own. These are yours. And you will hold us accountable one day based on how we used what you gave us. And so, Lord, may we use it for the purposes that you have called us to. Nobody can have two masters. So, Lord, may you alone be our master. In Jesus' name, amen.